Well, we're in the book of Acts. This is the history book. Just thinking of it, why God inspired this, why he wanted it for us. Several things come to mind. One is, how did this church happen? That we come to church. How did this happen? Well, here's the story. It began with Jesus Christ, spread through the disciples. And these are things that God directly commanded. This did not evolve. This is not the result of our culture. In fact, the American church is not the culture of the original church. If we walk through our time machine and go back there and somehow have the TARDIS translate all the language for us, we'd sit there and we would find very different from the way we do things here. So that's, we didn't evolve the church from our culture. What we did do is to find that there are key doctrines, fundamental doctrines, unchangeable things, not subject to man's interpretation, that these things are absolutely clear. And in fact, if someone then speaks other than these doctrines, we recognize that they are speaking heresy. They are changing what the Bible says. There are some doctrines that are just so absolutely plain, clear, that we don't allow the idea of somebody else having a different idea on these things. There's plenty of room for latitude. We get into the many, many minutiae of detail of doctrine. And finally, it's okay if you go this way or that way and that type of thing. It doesn't really change salvation by grace through faith, but there are other things that does. And this is how it happened. This is that exciting story where there was no church, and then there was a church, and then there was thousands of people in the church, and then the church spread around the world. So we are we have come to what is called the Council of Jerusalem. It is not a church council in the historic sense where they came together to settle some doctrine and hear who had the vote for this and that type of thing. This was people from the Jerusalem church had offended the people at the church at Antioch. They had come in with an absolutely wrong doctrine, claiming that you had to be converted to Judaism before you could be an actual Christian. And you had to then, under Judaism, to be daily striving to obey the law and all that. And Paul had this very clearly in mind, because he was so firmly on the wrong side before he got saved. So firmly on the right side after he got saved and started teaching these Gentiles and going out on the mission field, that as soon as he heard this, he knew it was wrong. And he had to withstand some of his own people to say, no, you can't go along with this. Well, the church then voted to send Paul, Barnabas, Peter, and some others up to Jerusalem and actually confront them with this, and to do this in an absolutely Christian way. That is to say, some of your people have offended some of our people, and they have actually brought into question their right to call themselves Christians. They questioned whether they could be saved as Gentiles. And so they bring this up. Well, what we find is that we have come to the place where this has been made known, and the Pastor James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, a very strong Jewish person, very dedicated to the Jewish way of things, and his Christianity was a very Jewish Christianity. So he is now officiating as the pastor, as the overseer. And we come to chapter 15, verses 4 through 29. We see the officiating of Jerusalem. This is how the church then handled this accusation against some of their people. We find that there are at least three sessions that they held. The first session was before the whole assembly, the assembled church. And we see two things of this: the direct salvation of the Gentiles declared. So verse 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church. Who is the church? It's not the pastor. It's not the pastor and deacons. It's not the pastor, deacons, and the choir. It's the whole, it's the membership. And of the apostles and the elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. This seems to indicate the missionary work, what they had done, how they had survived, and how God had led, and how place after place after place, the Jews had turned their back, and the Gentiles had opened their heart, and they saw Gentiles getting saved, and they had established Gentile churches. Then the second thing is the direct salvation of Gentiles denied. In other words, we have seen it happen, but you have some people that deny it. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, they were truly Christian, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Not just appreciate the Jewish background, not just to appreciate the Jewish Messiah, but to actually be circumcised, that is, convert to Judaism. You see? So that's it. And so, before the whole assembly, this is what was set up. This is what we know to be true. This is what some of your people have said. Now, the second session met in private discussion by the leadership. Because in the final analysis, Bible doctrine is not settled by vote. You know, I always love the story of the fifth graders who found a little kitten at recess, brought it into the teacher and said, "Is it a boy kitten or a girl kitten?" Teacher kind of glanced over the kitten and she said, "Well, I don't know, it's too small, I can't really tell." So a girl in the back said, "Can we vote?" Well, yeah, you can, but it won't make any difference. Is it going to be a boy or a girl? That's the truth of it. And that's the way doctrine is. I remember when I was a part of a Bible study group, people were getting together for a Bible study group, and the suggestion was that we read a passage and we go around and have everybody say what they felt it meant. And I said, well, you know, as much as that may be a good thing, it may be an entire waste of time, because what you feel it means has no bearing necessarily on whether it's right or wrong. The way to get what a Bible passage means is to study the word, study the passage, compare the doctrine. It's not about how you feel. It's not about how it strikes you. And in fact, you're sharing that without having studied it out can be misleading. So the second session is in private by the leadership. So we see this in verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. Homer Kent argues that this was not what Paul speaks of in Galatians 2, 1-10. That passage probably refers to the famine visit in 11:30 and 12:25. This is not an important point. It's just that he's saying that some people have said that what was discussed in Galatians 2, 1-10 is what's going on here. That doesn't seem to be the case. After the private discussion, then there came the third session where the leadership came out to say, let us present this to the church. I find the great wisdom in this, and I don't know exactly how God led it, whether there was actually a prophecy made of this, God telling them how to do it, or how that was done. But the wisdom of this is that they didn't just come out and announce it. They didn't say, okay, here's what's going on. They included the whole church. They brought them up to speed. Does that make sense? They told them what's going on. They told them the background. They explained to them what's going on. So let's look at the third session and how they handled this. Return to the whole assembly. So they have set up speakers. You'll talk first, you'll talk second. So on the first speaker is the realist, Peter, and his subject is the Lord's will. And this is a pretty good way to begin, and you'll see as you hear him give his testimony to the assembled church. Remember God's prompting, chapter 15, verse 7a. And when there had been much disputing and got it all settled, Peter rose up and said among them, "Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us." God made a choice. God prompted me, he's going to be talking about. A good while ago refers to about 10 years before when Cornelius was saved. Choice is the Strong's word 1586, and it means to speak out or to select. You know, you're looking at the menu on the ice cream thing. Today is National Ice Cream Cone Day. Came to mind. And you're looking at it, and the person says, "What would you like?" You have to speak out. You see, this is that word of speaking out in the sense of selecting. So God selected me, he's going to tell them, making this choice. So remember God's prompting, then remember God's procedure, how the Gentiles heard the word of the gospel. And here's what the choice, the selection was that God made, that the Gentiles, by my mouth, Peter says, should hear the word of the gospel. He's referring to the Cornelius event. And secondly, the Gentiles believed the word of the gospel, and that they should hear it and believe. The second part of that verse. Then he has to admit that he was once where they were, these people that are on the Jewish side of things, but God enlightened him for a great truth. And God took care to do this. He didn't want him just doing it. He wanted him to do it with understanding. Not only to worship in spirit, but to worship in truth, you see. And so God loves all people. We see the undeniable sign, and God said, and God, which knoweth the hearts, not just outward appearance, bear them witness, giving them, the Gentiles, the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And this giving of the Holy Ghost was something that they could see. So therefore, it was the sign. It was the speaking in tongues thing. It was that action where they could see, and they were speaking languages they didn't know. Therefore, this was a miracle of God. This was God's approval when they say, we have believed. And then the undeniable salvation, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And so in dealing with them, he could see the difference. He could understand that they had experienced the new birth. So they had the outward sign. They had the inward growth. So God loves all peoples, that his concern was for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. So God loves all peoples, but also God loathes all pretense. And we see Peter's acute warning. Now therefore, he says to these people, demanding that these Gentiles become Jews, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, these Gentile disciples? Tempting God. This is a pretty serious accusation. That's not one of those things you want to do. requiring the law for Christians is not only a burden, but it is also tempting God. This is saying God hasn't made this clear. God hasn't established this. We need to establish it. See? Yoke is the word zugos, meaning burden. F.F. Bruce in Acts of the Apostles says this, with Peter's attitude, we may compare the description of Shurer. And what he's doing here is going back and saying, let's look at obeying the Jewish law at that time. Here's what Shurer says. It was a fearful burden which a spurious legalism had laid upon the shoulders of the people. Spurious is a false legalism. Nothing was left to free personality. Everything was placed under the bondage of the letter. A healthy moral life could not flourish under such a burden. There is no choice. It's not morality if you don't have a choice, right? Action was nowhere the result of inward motive. All was, on the contrary, weighed and measured. Life was a continual torment to the earnest man who felt at every moment that he was in danger of transgressing the law. And where so much depended on the external form, he was often left in uncertainty whether he had really fulfilled its requirements. On the other hand, pride and conceit were almost inevitable for one who had attained to mastership in the knowledge and treatment of the law. And who am I quoting? Bruce. Bruce continues then, according to Danby, Studies in Judaism, the extreme legal position which insisted on the fulfillment of every jot and tittle was characteristic of the school of Shammai as opposed to the school of Hillel. And those are two of the great rabbis of the earlier time. So this was the thing where, like, when did you get up? What did you wear? What do you have for breakfast, lunch, and dinner? What, you know, all of these things had to be submitted to this, and there was really no choice. You had become an automaton, a robot of this law system. Homer Kent, in his commentary, emphasizes that Shammai's rules were dominant before AD 70, which was the destruction of Jerusalem. So Peter's acute warning is, why are you tempting God to put on these people a yoke, a burden, that God himself did not say needed to be put on them? Why are you trying to make them something that God was not interested in making them? You see the concept of tempting God. Then Peter's acquired wisdom. He says, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. You want to put a yoke on them, and yet, look at us Christians. We couldn't bear the yoke. We didn't think we got saved by law. Our fathers couldn't. They can't obey it. This is the point of the law, to show you, you can't keep the law, and therefore you need salvation by grace. That was the purpose of the law. Paul explained that in Galatians. Wherefore the law? Because of sin. Law was added because of sin. So he says, none of us have been successful in keeping the law. And you want to put this on the Gentiles. People who haven't been raised like this, who haven't been taught like this. So that was his acquired wisdom. He learned this. And then Peter's actual words, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. He says, we have not trusted in law-keeping to save us. The law was never intended for that, so we don't believe that. We do believe that through the grace, the gift, the enabling of God, of the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved, even as they. What are we trusting in for salvation? You legalist, you. What are you trusting in for salvation? The grace of God through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. So you who are the strongest to hold the law, are trusting in Christ's work for salvation. Why do you want to limit that for the Gentiles? So Peter's argument closes with the actuality that law-keeping left them needy, and so they, the Jews, who followed the law, turned to faith in Christ for salvation. His question then, why add the Jewish law to Gentiles who are already saved by grace through faith? Next up, Peter thanks them, sort of a quiet group now, as they're, you know, it was yay-raw for our team, yay-raw for Jewish law, yay-raw, and then he speaks, and they're going, oh, yeah, okay. Now, the revivalists step up. This is Barnabas and Paul, and they speak. Their topic is the lost world. The loyal silence of the audience. Then all the multitude kept silence. There's this awesome quietness after Peter speaks. Paul and Barnabas get up. The listening sincerity of the audience and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. The Lord's signs of his approval. Declaring, here's what they spoke of, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them, at their hand, at their words. You see. And they're looking at each other, we didn't really know all this was going on, this direct salvation of the Gentiles, accompanied by God's miracles. God really seems to be in this. And so with that, and we know a lot about that because Luke's told us all about that first missionary journey. So with them, these who had come visiting with the accusation and so on, they sit down, and we have the third speaker, the final speaker, the religionist, Pastor James, and the living word. So he speaks up, and here's the pastor of the Jerusalem church now saying, here's the conclusion. This is what we came to as we the leaders, we the apostles, the people who were directed by God to do this. This is what he's given us here. So James, the half-brother of Jesus, was known as a very strict man of the law. You need to know this to appreciate what he says here. Very strict man of the law. As a Christian, he was so faithful in prayers, he was known as James the Camel Knees because of the thick calluses on his knees. When we were in Israel, my wife rode a camel. They asked her not to, but no. It was a camel ride thing, you know. So the camel gets down on its knees. It falls on its knees because they're high as a building. So then they have a steps, and she gets up there, and she's holding on. And then it gets up, and it gets up on the back legs first, wink, and you about fall over the head of it, and then it up, on that, and then you rear back and all that. But when it comes back down to time, then it falls down on the knees again, see? And you can just see there's this splayed out callus thing, like a hoof on the knee of these camels. So he called him Camel Knees. And I've heard of others, ladies who spent great time in prayer, and the ladies who were with her and helped get her ready in the morning and so on. She had that thick callus on the knees because she was spending that much time. In Acts 21:18-21:26, he is seen as representing the stricter side of the Jewish Christian thought. We noticed that he called Peter Simeon in verse 14, which is the Hebrew form of Simon. So about everything he's doing here is the Jewish form of it. Eusebius, in his History of the Church, Book 2, Chapter 23, the martyrdom of James, who was called the brother of the Lord. Here's what Eusebius had learned of James. Leading him into their midst, this is his martyrdom, leading him into their midst, they demanded of him that he should renounce faith in Christ in the presence of all the people. But contrary to the opinion of all, with a clear voice and with a great boldness than they had anticipated, braver than they thought. He spoke out before the whole multitude and confessed that our Savior and Lord Jesus is the Son of God. We remember that he was not saved until after Jesus died on the cross. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we find that of all the times that he visited Christ, the resurrected Christ visited the disciples and so on, it mentions specifically that he went to visit James. How do you maintain that bullheaded stubbornness, not believing what's been in front of you your whole life? Jesus was his older brother. And when he got saved, it was powerful change. He said, "My big brother is the Son of God." But they were unable to bear longer the testimony of the man who, on account of the excellence of ascetic virtue, that's self-denial. He didn't give himself to couch potato snacks and evenings at the TV. You know, I'm pretty sure of that. Ascetic virtue and of piety, which he exhibited in his life, was esteemed by all as the most just of men. And they couldn't withstand that, you see. This testimony of a man, everybody knew his life. Consequently, they slew him. That was all that was left. Had to kill him, can't argue with him, can't say, you're a hypocrite. So they slew him. So here, back at our trial at the church, he is speaking here as pastor of the church, but his strong Jewish position would sway the most ardent Pharisaic Christians. They're not going to say, well, he's just going along. See, James wasn't the kind of guy that went to go along with anything like that. It was either right or it was wrong. Here he said it was right. So his words, this is who he was. Now we look at, he upholds his brethren. Notice the tact he displayed. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. I want you to listen to what I have to say. Then the fact he discerned, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." And I've mentioned here that James uses Peter's Jewish name, very Jewish name. So he upholds his brethren, and then he upholds his Bible, because this is the work of the pastor, to represent the Bible to the people. And with his words stretch forward the great shadow of his care for them, of his diligence, of his ascetic virtue, his life being dedicated to God and to God alone. But he now tells them about the Word of God. So he upholds his Bible. He speaks of the Word of God. Charles Ryrie says, after reviewing Peter's testimony that God first visited Gentiles through his ministry, he quoted a prophecy from Amos. We'll hear him quote this in a moment. But Ryrie says he quoted a prophecy from Amos 9, 11, and 12. Here's that passage. "In that day will I raise up a tabernacle of David that has fallen, and close up the breaches, the breaks thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doth this." That's the passage he's going to be quoting from. We might not recognize it as from the King James Version, but that's what James is going to quote. And he quotes it as confirming this order of events in God's program. The order is, first, God visits Gentiles. Secondly, after this, Christ will return And third, the millennial kingdom will be established, and in it Gentiles will return to the Lord. In other words, God has not abandoned his plans for the kingdom of Israel. There is something about this rebellion of these believers that was holding on, that God still loves Israel. And he does. This whole thing of the whole salvation business just turned over wholesale to the Gentiles? No tip of the hat, turban to the law and all this stuff? We can't stand that, see? And he's saying, no, God hasn't forgotten. So here James speaks. As it relates to the Hebrews, so we see the Jewish scriptures will be respected. And to this degree, to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. So he goes back to, we're not talking about New Testament prophets, something new that has come up. This is the Old Testament prophets as it was written. This is the scripture, that which is written. Words of the prophet refers to the Hebrew book of the 12 prophets. That's actually a reference to what we call the minor prophets. Then the Jewish kingdom will be restored. Here he quotes it, after this I will return, I will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Ryrie's quote above we looked at. And then that's as it relates to the Hebrews, rebuilding David's tabernacle. And then as it relates to the heathen, that, this is in the, for the reason that, the residue of men, everybody other than Israel, might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doth all these things. So, we see the tribulation saints include the remnant, and the tribulation saints include the Gentiles. You have the remnant, the remaining Jewish nation there, and you have the Gentiles. Then he speaks of the wisdom of God. And he says, God said this, God prophesied this back at the time of Amos. And he says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. He says, this whole Gentile church thing did not take God by surprise. This is God's work, and he's known this from the beginning. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And he upholds his beliefs. A precautionary statement. First of all, respect the freedom of Gentile believers. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Quickly, my sentence is translates the phrase, I judge. Here is my judgment, the I being emphatic. This is what I say, and as the pastor of the church. His judgment represented the answer of the Jerusalem church to the charges brought by the Antioch church. Trouble is the word that means literally to annoy by putting obstacles nearby. Isn't that a pretty handy word? We need a word like that. This is the trouble that you have when obstacles are put nearby. Keep bumping into those things. Then he says, respect the feelings of Jewish believers, but that we write unto them that they, the Jewish believers, abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Some call this a negative golden rule. Hillel said, what is hateful to thee, do not to thy fellows. This is the whole law, the Torah. All else is commentary. James drew his list from the practices of heathen worship. He knew how the Gentiles worshiped their pagan religions. By avoiding these things, the believing Gentiles would not offend the Jews and damage their testimony to them. Pollution of idols is the meats offered to idols. He's going to mention it again in verse 29. Paul would use the same arguments in his letters to the Gentile churches. You can check out 1 Corinthians 10:8 and 10:14-22. The Greeks thought lightly of fornication and was a common part of their religious festivals. Then he gives a pragmatic statement. With this, we'll close. The many lands of the Jews. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him. He says, wherever these Gentiles are that are getting saved, all around the world, there are also Jews there, very often synagogues. And he is preached there. So they can't act without the Jews knowing it. And then the Mosaic law of the Jews, Moses being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So the Mosaic law is there. Bruce Scott, Feast of Israel, says, by New Testament times, the custom of reading the law of Moses every Sabbath was practiced widely wherever they would go. All right, so now they're at the point where they're going to make a response back to the church of Antioch. And so next time we'll look at that response of the church by letters written, letters in an email. And the letters would be a good thing, signed by officials, taken up. And you can read it yourself, and nobody hacked it. we'll get into that. And this is what they wanted to say. You think it out when you write it. And so this is what they wanted to say to the offended Gentile believers in Antioch. All right, bring up any questions, unanswered questions, comments? Yes, sir.
No, I couldn't let this go.
Yeah, sure.
Starting at verse 1, the believing Jews thought that in order to be saved, obviously, text makes that very clear that you need to be circumcised. Mm-hmm. Circumcision obviously doesn't lead to salvation any more than driving the speed limit makes you a professional driver.
Yeah, so, exactly.
It's more than that, obviously, but I think too many Christians are way too jettison the law. I know there have been some popular Christian leaders here lately who said that we don't need the Old Testament anymore because it's irrelevant. The law, like you pointed out, shows us our need. But when we get saved, there's the question of, okay, how then shall we live?
Yes.
Obviously through grace or by faith, but the things in the law are not bad. They're actually, they would be well.
They're not bad. They're not even irrelevant.
Right.
And
so,
in fact, the before we get too far astray, the fact that this shows us our sin means it is the picture of how God would live life on earth, because this is the comparison of man to God. So we always fail with our comparison to the law because we fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, for a Christian who gets saved, for him to look to the law to see how God said the ultimate righteousness would be described, that's it. It's not the same as they were put under by all the multiple laws of the rabbis, but the very law of God. Yes.
And you can use circumcision in if you want to use that as an example. It's not necessary for a man to be circumcised. However, as a man grows older, if he has been circumcised, he doesn't encounter some of the health problems.
That's
as
right.
Men who have not been circumcised.
Right, so, and this is really, had my boys circumcised, and the thing is, you're bowing, I think, you're bowing to the wisdom of God in this, but you're not doing it. Paul refused to have Titus circumcised. He was a Gentile who got saved, and he felt that would have been a compromise for him, who, you know, didn't get circumcised as a child, just for testimony's sake. But he did have Timothy get circumcised because his mother was a Jew. And so that would have been a direct offense to the Jews.
Yeah, I view that as kind of You don't have to do it, but it would, it's better for you if you would do some of these things.
That's right.
God doesn't need us to do that to honor him, but it's his loving instructions to us to do that, to that it would go well for us.
That's right.
Last thing is, Jesus pointed that out, or sort of encapsulated that, when the young man, the rich ruler, came to him and said, what must I, you know, do to be saved? Okay, this, I've kept the law from my youth.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus said, okay, he didn't argue that point. What he said was, okay, go and sell everything you have, and then come and follow me. Well, mm-hmm. he couldn't do it because that's a heart thing. The law didn't tell him that.
Mm-hmm.
It was, okay, if I do all these things, then I'm good. But it's a heart issue. So, and that's what I think Jesus was trying to
Paul explains that one of the things that pricked his heart with the law and convinced him he was a sinner was thou shalt not covet, which is a heart thing, see? And it's interesting to read the rabbi's interpretation. Well, it can't mean that, because then everybody would be wrong. That means you must covet it enough that you want to steal it. You must covet it enough you want to take the wife, you know, that type of thing. But yeah, that's the thing. If we believe that all the written word of God is inspired of God, the very breath of God, we dare not say with these others that we don't need it anymore. That would be akin to tempting God in the opposite direction. Was there a hand over here? Comment? Okay. All right. Well, then let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, you've given us a time in the history when a church people had offended another, and they did not handle it wrongly, but exactly as you wanted. They took steps to represent this and ask the church to make things right, and they did. We thank you then that we have this wonderful example of problems coming up, which we should expect with sinful people, but that following your way and your word and your pattern, they were able to resolve it. They were able to resolve it not just by a few speaking for the many, but by convincing the many that they were that this situation needed to be just as it was. So we pray that you might help us to learn what it is to be together, to have one heart, one mind, to be convinced by your word, and to then bow our prejudices, bow our desires, bow our way it always has been, feelings, to your word. We pray thy blessing then in Jesus' name. Amen.